Certainly good to see everyone once again this evening. Singing was wonderful. I think Randy did a great job. I really liked that last song that we sang. If you would like to turn in your New Testaments to the second epistle to Peter, we'll start our lesson off there in a few seconds. A lot of times when we're discussing these things with spiritual things, that is, with those individuals in the world who maybe aren't even very religious, they don't really see anything appealing in what we do. What they see is all the restrictions, all the negative things. You mean you can't do this, you can't have fun. I think it was Mrs. Huff that mentioned this morning in class that the law of the Lord is not just about we can't have fun. It's to guide us in righteousness and ultimately get us to heaven. And a lot of things that they don't consider when discussing these spiritual things, along with the restrictions that are placed and the things that are put in the law of God for our benefit, really, is the promises of God. And there are many promises of God, more than seven that we'll mention this evening. But what they don't always look at are the good things or the benefit of these things, and that all these things we're talking about with regard to Scripture and doctrine are things that are necessary and incumbent upon us as Christians to follow and keep in our lives in order to attain these promises from God. We'll see these promises that we'll talk about this evening are mostly all conditional upon something that we need to do. We don't earn these things that are promised to us, most certainly not. We recognize the gift of grace given to us by God, and that we can't earn our salvation or any other thing that's promised to us, but there are things that we must do that are conditional with these promises in order to receive these things. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 2, Peter says in his introduction, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So we recognize even the Apostle Peter mentions these great and precious promises, things that we need to take into consideration in our lives. And he talks about this motivation that is given to us by these promises and the knowledge of our Lord in order to strive through this life and get through these lusts and endure firmly until the end. And the reason this can happen is because of the nature of God's promises. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 13, the Hebrew writer discusses the light of God's nature under these promises and these things that he has told us. God's promises are not like a promise given from one person to another. You say the phrase, "Don't make any promises you can't keep," and oftentimes we do just that, even if it seems like it's not a big deal. There's no way I'm not going to be able to keep this promise. A lot of times we fail in doing so, and that's because we are fallible man. But God is infallible, and God most certainly cannot lie. When He has said something and promised something, no matter what it is, He has to fulfill this promises. In verse 13 of Hebrews 6, it says, "When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." These individuals that are being addressed by this Hebrew writer have fallen away to some degree and have a danger of falling away, as we've been discussing on Wednesday nights. And part of the reason is because their lack of faith in the fulfillment of those promises given them by the Lord. He talks about revisiting in their minds this confession of Christ and this immediacy after baptism that they had, and the joy expressed and the way they felt, and and the things that they had partaken of. In fact, he'll talk about earlier in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, about being enlightened. And those who have once been enlightened and refuse these things and turn away, it is almost impossible for them to be renewed again because they've crucified again for themselves the Son of God. And we recognize those things that we know of when we partake of these spiritual things, namely the obedience to the gospel, forgiveness of sins, and all of these things. And we recognize that that is a promise being fulfilled, and that there is a greater promise that now we are eligible to receive. And that is that crown of life that is promised to us in the end. An eternity in heaven with God, along with some promises leading up to this that are necessary to happen to fulfill that ultimate promise. And God is reminding these individuals here by inspiration that he can't break a promise. This is set in stone. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We do not know when the Lord is going to come. We don't know how long we're going to live on this earth, but we do know if we are obedient to the end, we will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And so we recognize the infallibility of His counsel, that He cannot lie. If He promises us something, it is going to happen. And so I want to look at seven of those promises briefly this evening. Firstly, as we talked a little bit about this morning, that God will supply for our necessities. Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 19, Paul says, "And may God shall supply, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Talking to the Philippians there. And the reason he's saying this is because they have done a Christian duty. So we talked about this morning, they have shared with him in the gospel effort. They sent him money. There he talks before, the very previous verse. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." There again, directing the emphasis on their duties performed as Christians to God. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And we recognize that if we do these things, if we are obedient to the gospel, if we are obedient to Christ, namely, we will receive these necessities that we have. He says earlier when we're talking about contentment that if you have those necessities, if you have clothes on your back and shelter and food, that these are enough. That is self-sufficiency. And this happens because God has promised it to those. But we do need to recognize the necessity of obedience to the gospel and seeking these spiritual things. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, with those verses there in that section entitled in my Bible, "Do Not Worry," verse 25 through 34, the end of the chapter, he's discussing this worry with these individuals there. And we know that feeling. Oftentimes we worry about these things, about even to the point of our necessities sometimes. If life is getting really rough, we're worried about if we're even going to be able to eat the next day or the next month or something. But these things are going to be provided for by our Lord. But it is conditional upon, namely, verse 33. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so we are to seek first the kingdom of God. What we need to worry about, namely, is working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul tells those individuals in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 12. This is what we need to worry about, because this is the only thing, namely, that really is dependent upon us to do as Christians, is to serve God and fear Him and keep His commandments. That's what we need to worry about. And God has promised to supply us our every need that we have, and He will not break that promise. Secondly, with regard to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we have to attain some form of grace by God in order to get through this spiritual walk. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul, of all people, has run into this trouble. An individual who is certainly a saint to look toward and to look up to, and of all those individuals of faith in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I would even say he could be put in there as an individual of great faith that has finished that race, that has done the things necessary in the flesh in order to receive these great and precious promises. And here, even he is having difficulty going through and living a life as a Christian. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And so we see that promise given there by the Lord to Paul, and it is also certainly given to us. "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says in Philippians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And included in that was him getting through life, having this thorn in the flesh set there by Satan so that he might suffer, that he might get through this. And really, it was a discipline allowed by the Lord, lest he be exalted above measure. And this is something that was promised to him, that this is not something that's going to take you down, that this is not something that's going to drag you to the point of destruction and perdition. If you only seek me and my word and my grace and my love, it's sufficient for you. And it's the same promise given to us. We can get through anything, namely spiritual things that tempt us, that try us, as long as we have God's grace. In Romans, the 5th chapter, we recognize once again this promise is conditional, for to receive that grace of God, we must have something in our lives. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have to gain access, and that is a condition, and that is by faith. And we recognize that faith alone cannot save. In James, the 2nd chapter, that in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17, Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And we recognize the word of God gives us many things to do and many things to obey. And firstly, it's that baptism that we have to do, that faith that we display in that, in the faith in the working of God. And that's what baptism is showing your faith in the working of God to raise you from the dead, just as he did Christ. And when we do this, we gain access into this grace. Not only immediately there with the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternity, but throughout trials and tribulations and struggles in life, we have that grace to strengthen us. And with that comes the promise that his children will never be overtaken in temptation to the degree that they cannot help but sin. It's not going to happen this way. Every time we sin on earth, we recognize it is namely our fault. In James, the 1st chapter, temptation or sin is ultimately our own desires and us being led away by those desires, giving heed to temptation, yielding to temptation, and those desires growing and growing and enticing us and ultimately leading to sin, which also leads to death. And it's our fault when we fall under this temptation. For in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul tells those Corinthians that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the reason we fall to temptation sometimes is because when we get into that temptation, we have that overwhelming feeling, and it's not something that's necessarily easy or light, but it's not certainly not something that can overtake us. God is there with us. His grace is sufficient for us, and he can strengthen us in this. And the times that we fall, it's because we reject his grace. We reject his help, and rather we shorten his hand by sinning against him. We recognize God does not shorten his hand toward us, but our iniquity separates us from him in our decision to sin. In James, the 1st chapter, rather, we recognize the reason by which those temptations are allowed, but restricted to a point that we can uphold them. In verse 2 of James 1, he says, "My brethren, Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And there's something that is good that comes out of this enduring these trials. Counting it joy when you fall into these things, we look to the grace of God to strengthen us, and with that we grow through that patience attained and that endurance that we build up as Christians. It's just like lifting weights. You tear your muscles down, they get built back up, and they're stronger than they were before. If we overcome temptation, we're going to be stronger than we were the day before. And we recognize that as a fulfillment of a promise given to us by God. Continuing on with these promises, we see another one in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these individuals are being addressed for their lack of faith or doubt in the resurrection. There were some among them saying that there is no resurrection. And later on, Paul will tell them not to give heed to them, that evil company corrupts good habits. And he's talking about this influence those individuals, namely the false teachers, were having on them and telling them that there is no resurrection. In verse 16, he tells them a reason why we need to understand and believe this promise of God. He says, if the dead do not rise, in verse 16, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So we recognize the necessity of this victory over death through the resurrection of the dead. We see there, he says, if Christ did not rise, then you are still in your sins. If we go to Romans, the 6th chapter, we see an illustration given there of what baptism is. You are buried with Christ into baptism, and just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you shall also walk in newness of life. And if he is not risen, then how does that work? How does that correlate? How does that even make sense? And we see there that if there is no victory over that death, then we can have no victory over that death. In verse 20, he says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We recognize the wages of sin is death. To overcome death in the end with this resurrection, going on to the end of this chapter, he talks about what it will mean in verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's putting on an incorruptible spiritual body. And we moan and groan through our physical bodies day to day, and physical death is inevitable. It is appointed for man to die once, then the judgment, but that resurrection is promised by God into an incorruptible body. And namely, that resurrection is the victory over death, there in verse 54. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to overcome death through that spiritual, that resurrection and that spiritual body of incorruptibility, we overcome the power of Satan, the power of sin. And it all goes back to these promises before of God's grace being sufficient and the working of God and the things that He has provided for us. And so we recognize God's promises as a good thing, God's promises that motivate us. Next, we want to talk about the fact that God has promised that everything will work good for those to those who love Him. And if we turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, we see really what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. We recognize this verse as being taken out of context very often by those in the world. And God has promised that nothing's going to happen to me if I love Him. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm not going to be persecuted. I'm not going to suffer any physical thing. Nothing bad is going to happen to me. The gospel of health and wealth appeals to the carnal minds, that you will receive riches and blessings and all of these physical things in abundance, more than you could ever imagine if you love God. And so if you're poor, if you're struggling financially, if you have physical ailments, it's not God's fault, it's yours. You aren't loving Him. You aren't obedient to Him. You don't do the things that He told you to do. We read that verse in Romans 8:28. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." But if we look at the full picture in this context, and we go back several verses, at the beginning of that section, namely in verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In that verse, he simply summarizes what he's about to say. That suffering can be expected. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul tells Timothy. This is a reality. This is also a promise given by God that we can include in this fifth promise we're talking about tonight. You're going to suffer, but all things are going to work out if you love God. You're going to go through this persecution and trials and tribulations, but God's grace is sufficient for you, and these things are going to work out. The end of this time, the end of this suffering, the end of this journey to heaven that we are all on and this race we are running, ultimately is far better than anything on the way there. Good or bad, we need to recognize that the sufferings are not even to be compared. They're not worthy of that, to the glory that will be revealed in us. Mark 8 and verse 35, Jesus says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake of the gospel will save it." We need to be able and willing to die for the sake of Christ. And that's what Revelation 2 and verse 10 is all about. He's talking about this persecution, but if you endure through the end, if you are faithful unto death, you will receive this crown of life. In other words, all things will work out for the better for those who love God. It's all going to work out. It's all going to be good. He's talking about this spiritual life. We must desire these spiritual things ahead of these physical things. And the sixth promise that we want to address is seen in Mark the 16th chapter and in verse 16 and also in various other places. And this certainly is a promise, one that people twist to their own destruction, to use the words of the Apostle Peter. So ironically, that here is a positive promise. This is a promise of salvation, yet you will twist it to where the promise is made of no effect because you're not following the conditions placed on that promise. He says in verse 16, Jesus does, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." He's talking to his disciples there. He's giving them instruction to go out and teach the world. And namely, as we talked about this morning, the will of God, the whole purpose of Christ coming, and what was mentioned before the table by Brother Wayne this morning about Jesus talking to his parents, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" His Father's business was the plan of salvation. The salvation of man, the forgiveness of sins, all of these things that he did, dying on the cross for our sins. And this is what he instructed his apostles to go out and teach so that plan can be consummated, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And the way people twist this to their own destruction is looking at the last part of that verse. It doesn't say he who does not be baptized will be condemned. But if we think about it this way, that if you believe, you believe that baptism is necessary. If you believe baptism is going to save you. 1 Peter 3:21, an antitype which now saves us baptism. If you do not believe, why would you be baptized? And what they do is twist this to their own destruction. And before they know it, the Lord will come or their life will be over and they will regret what they didn't do. And the sin of omission, not being baptized. Because this is a promise, but it is conditional. And lastly, all of these promises and this one promise that we just talked about, baptism, leads to this ultimate promise of eternal life. In John the 10th chapter, in verse 27, Jesus speaking says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That is a promise given to us, a security given to us, a hedge likely put around us by God that He promises eternal life to His sheep. But first, we have to become one of His sheep through that baptism and obedience to the gospel. And it is welcome to everyone. We recognize in Titus the second chapter and in verse 11, Paul tells Titus, the young preacher, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But this grace of God teaches us, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the coming of Christ. We recognize another condition placed upon this promise of eternal life. We have to be in the shepherd's hand in order for him to protect us. He tells us, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We are not in his hand. We don't have that promise. This verse does not apply to us. But what does apply are those things that are necessary to attain these promises. The verses, like we talked about in the sixth promise that we discussed this evening, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you have not obeyed that command, you will not receive that promise of eternal life that everyone looks forward to. Even those out in the world who are fooled by the deceptions of false teachers and the devil and the doctrines of demons, namely that you don't have to be baptized, that you can be saved by faith only. They look forward to this eternal promise, and they are just as confident about it as we are, yet they don't know that you have to come to this condition placed upon the promise. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Not to be joining any denomination or human institution. Not because you want to feel something pretty good, come up out of that water, experience that. But be baptized because Christ said so and for the remission of your sins. And if not, this promise of eternal life is not given to you. But it is available to all. The grace of God has appeared to all men. And that grace is sufficient for us, not only in the immediate obedience of the gospel and the washing away of our sins, but in our journey from here to the end. But you have to come to attain that by obedience to the gospel. And so if you have any spiritual need, whether you have obeyed the gospel or you've not, and whether you need the prayers of the congregation or you want to obey the gospel and be baptized, we have the baptistry prepared. We have these things ready for you if you choose to do so. So the invitation is extended to you while we stand and sing the song that was selected.